to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 426, cruising right along, and we have another great one, an excellent one, lined up for you today. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope OPC up in Grays Lake, Illinois, a little bit north of Chicago. And I'm delighted to be back with you today. We have with us, let me introduce to you, one of our regulars. He's certainly a regular on Proclaiming Christ, and he stops by here on this program once in a while. We have Reverend Adam York, who serves as the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church down in Houston, Texas, Kingwood, Texas, to be more precise. Welcome back, Adam. It's great to have you.
Certainly a delight to be here today, Camden.
Yeah, we're excited today to be speaking with a special guest, his first time on the program, Dr. Donald Whitney, who serves as professor of biblical spirituality at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Welcome to the program, Dr. Whitney. It's great to have you today.
Well, it's an honor to be here. Thank you for having me on.
Yes, we've spoken with many of your colleagues in the past, and we're delighted to speak with you today, especially on this subject. Dr. Whitney has written a wonderful book that's going to be a great help and I'm sure of great interest to many of our listeners, titled Family Worship. It's published by Crossway. We have copies here, we're holding them in our hands, and we're really looking forward to opening this up and speaking about the important practice, which sometimes the oft-neglected and forgotten practice of family worship. But before we get into that, I have just a couple things to mention. First is that we are planning to host a one-day conference down in Austin, Texas, that it will be Saturday, April 30th. For more information about this and information about registering, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference. It should have everything you need to find out more about what we're going to be doing. Coming down to the Lone Star State for the very first time. And yes, we know we've got a lot of listeners, a lot of people very interested, so it might be more convenient for our Texas folk and the people in the surrounding areas to be able to head there and meet up with us and visit Saturday, April 30th, 2016. If you're listening too late, I'm sure the audio for this will be available online, and we'll be meeting in Pflugerville, Texas, which is just outside of Austin. And then I believe I'll be down worshiping on Sunday morning in South Austin at Jim Cassidy's church there, with the church where he serves. So, Adam, we're coming closer to you.
I'm excited. I'm hoping to make it to that conference.
Well, we'd love to have you, and maybe in the future we can do more events. Maybe we can get over to Houston someday, but yeah, certainly in the middle of January, I think we'll try to do that one.
Exactly. Yeah. Ironically, it'll probably take me longer to get there than to Chicago,
yeah,
because I'll be driving.
Yeah. So, travel's funny that way, but yes, we're looking forward to being down there. And you can find out, again, more information at reformedforum.org/conference. Of course, you can also visit us on the website, and we encourage you to do so to find out our previous episodes and dig down into the archives. We have done several episodes on various topics in practical theology, some of which are roughly on the subject of family worship. But today we're opening up a new book, and we're revisiting this important subject because it ought to be part of our daily lives, and we're very interested and excited to be opening this book. As we begin, Dr. Whitney, can you tell us a bit about your practice, and or maybe not the specifics of your practice, but your interest and history with family worship and how you've come about writing this new book now for Crossway?
I grew up in a very conservative Baptist church in the South, but I never heard of family worship in those days. I never had seen it. I'd never known of anyone who practiced family worship. It really was just off my radar screen. It wasn't something that I was familiar with. And I often tell my students here at Southern Seminary, you can't expect Christians to do what they've never been taught to do, that all Reformation begins with teaching. And so if you've not heard of family worship, you're not likely to practice that. So, but after seminary, as I was pastoring, and I've been a pastor about 24 years, 15 years in one particular church, in my reading, especially in Reformed writers, I began to notice this topic of family worship. And I would begin to see it in biographies and became more and more aware that it was a historic Christian practice and that these writers understood the Bible to teach that. So I began to explore the subject a little bit more. And as I became more and more convicted about the need for it, not only in my own life, but in those that I pastored, I began to prepare a message on this, that mainly for a conference that I spoke at in England, and it developed from there. So in summary, then, I began the practice in our own home. That led to a message that I gave to a pastor's conference, which led to a self-published edition of this book in 2006. Hmm. And now in January of 2016, Crossways come out with a kind of a revised and expanded edition. So,
yeah, it's a wonderful book. It's well written. It's smaller, so it's not too intimidating. It's not a giant academic tome, but it has so much information that families and I believe especially fathers and mothers are going to derive much benefit from and learn how to put into practice some of these important distinctives. As this is something that, you know, I grew up in a Presbyterian home, a conservative one, although it was part of the mainline denomination, and we did family devotions here and there, but the word family worship, the title was unusual to me. And then when I ended up in seminary and joined in with the OPC and became more familiar with traditional Reformed and Presbyterian practice, I was pleasantly surprised. And this is a very common thing. It doesn't mean that it's done well or or always enacted as we wish or as we would hope. But yet the term family worship is certainly something that should be familiar to many of our listeners. But I'm sure there are many people out there that are wondering, what is it? It sounds kind of weird. I mean, you could just take that and abstract that title away, family worship, and say, well, shouldn't we worship God, not the family? Or shouldn't worship occur in the corporate gathering of the people of God? When we use that term family worship, and we use that term, Dr. Whitney, what does it entail?
A few years ago, in a class that I teach here at Southern, a required class called Personal Spiritual Disciplines, in fact, it was the largest class I've had. I had 115 students. Now, these are students who are drawn to Southern because it is a school based upon the belief of inerrancy in the Bible.
Amen.
It's a very conservative school theologically. And so they come to us because they want that kind of education, and largely because most of them came out of that kind of home and church environment. And I asked my students how many of them, and nothing like a majority would have been raised in ministers' homes, but a significant percentage would have been raised in ministers' homes. And I asked them, how many of you have come from homes where family worship was practiced? 7 of 115 raised their hand. I said, okay, the rest of you, how many of you have visited in a home where you have seen family worship? 0 raised their hand.
Wow.
So what is the likelihood that these conservative Bible-believing men would go out of the seminary and teach family worship to the men in their church if they've never even seen it before?
Mm-hmm.
So this is where we are. We tend to think that, you know, we're kind of at the pinnacle of a biblical understanding because of all the scholarship that's preceded us, and we stand on the shoulders of giants and so forth. But in reality, we're the generation that has failed to understand that the Bible teaches this. And in the book, maybe we can come to this later, but I go all the way back to the early church and trace it through history that for 2,000 years, the church has understood that the Bible teaches the practice of family worship, and we're the people who have departed from that. But to the question of what does it look like? Well, family worship is the family gathering on a regular, preferably daily basis, where they worship God together as a family. Historically, we have understood the Bible to teach worship on 3 levels: the congregational level, then we've emphasized the personal or private level, but that which is in between, which is sometimes called social or family worship, has often been neglected. So it is a worship experience using biblical parameters, but done in the home or with the household gathered in the home, perhaps with guests who may be in the home at that time.
Mm-hmm.
That's very good. Thank you, Dr. Whitney. I appreciate just kind of helping to clarify that, because I agree with Camden we've lost a lot over our history, and the whole notion of family worship seems to be, at least in our time, a strange one because it is rarely practiced among Christians in general, I would say. Help us to understand a little bit. You have a section in your book where you try to give a big biblical rationale for the practice of worship and look. I really appreciate the way in which you look at various examples of that. And could you just speak to us for a moment about how the Bible does indeed provide a rationale for family worship?
Well, there is no explicit command in Scripture about family worship, but it has been understood by the church for 2,000 years to be the implicit teaching of the Bible. So, for example, you can go as far back to Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 to 19, where the Lord appears in the form of dusty travelers along with two angels to Abraham. And as they leave Abraham and Sarah, after saying that, well, within the next year, you're going to have the son that I promised, as he goes down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, which he's about to destroy, the Lord says of Abraham, "For I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." Well, Abraham, of course, had no local church to help him with. In fact, biblically, you're hard-pressed to find anyone else in the world who worshiped the one true God, except Melchizedek, who was a contemporary. Possibly Job may have been a contemporary, but you can count on one hand the people that we know in the world at that time who worshiped the one true God. So the only way that Abraham could have done what God chose him for, that is, it says to command his children and household to keep the way of the Lord, was to do that at home. Mm-hmm. But significantly also with Abraham, the famous story in Genesis 22, where he is called upon to sacrifice Isaac, which, of course, at the end, God will spare him the agony of doing that. But when they're going up the mountain, Isaac turns to Abraham and says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And you have to ask the question, how did Isaac know that something was missing in the worship of God? And the only way he possibly could have known that is because he had seen it before. Abraham had obviously led his family in the worship of the Lord before, not just taught them, but he had led them in the worship of God such that Isaac, his son, knew when something in the worship of God was missing. Then you have the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, the best known text in the Bible, commanding families to teach their children. And there's much more there than family worship, and family worship would comprise only a part of obedience to that command, to teach them the things of God, you know, at every possible moment. But family worship would be a part of that. Then you have the well-known resolution of Joshua 24:15, where he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, part of serving the Lord for them then, just like part of serving the Lord for us now, is the worship of the Lord. But remember, this is the time of the tabernacle, and for some people to come to the tabernacle and worship the Lord would have been a trip of several days. And so you can't do that very often. You can't take 2 or 3 days to go there, a day of worship, and then 2 or 3 days to come back. That's most of a week. So you can't do that very often, especially in an agricultural economy. So the way they could have experienced worship most frequently would have been at home. And then Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, in the middle of that passage, Asaph, the director of music, commands the fathers, "Tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord." Well, when do you teach the praises of the Lord? In the worship of the Lord. But the passage is not really congregational here. It's familial, because it goes on to say that God commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that they may arise and tell them to their children. So you have this multi-generational thing about fathers to children, and it's really not congregational in there. And we know that also because there's very little congregational worship, or much less than most people expect, I think, until deep in the Old Testament, after the Babylonian captivity, when the local synagogue sprang up. So the idea of congregational worship in the Old Testament was probably much less frequent than people think. And when they did go up even Psalm 78, this is the days of the tabernacle, this, which was the size of, you know, not much bigger than most church buildings today. Mm. But even with the temple, when they would go up as a family, often they were segregated, the fathers from the children. So it's almost certain that Psalm 78 is speaking in the familial context when it says, tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. And then finally, over in the New Testament, you have passages like Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, yes, you do some of that by example. But it's one of those things that without some intentionality and purpose, we sort of think we're doing it
right,
just by bringing them to church and by example, when in fact we're maybe not doing it that much at all. And so you don't bring children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord unintentionally and incidentally. Mm-hmm. You do that. You do have those unplanned serendipitous occasions that are teachable moments. But it should happen purposefully, and I argue that consistent father-led family worship is one of the best and steadiest and most easily measurable ways to bring children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. People can watch you do it. You can say, here's the time we do it every day. And then I'll mention one more, though I could mention a lot of others.
Sure.
1 Peter 3:7, where it says,
right,
you husbands, and it's interesting, notice it doesn't say you fathers there, because when we speak of family worship, we tend to think, the picture in our mind is a father and mother and some young children in the home. But family worship is for all couples, whether they're newly married, whether they're empty nesters, because it says here, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way and so forth, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And I grew up thinking those prayers were the prayers of the husband. You know, if you don't treat your wife right, God won't hear your prayers. Well, that's true. I mean, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But it's speaking there of mutual prayers, the prayers prayed together by husbands and wives. And so Peter assumes that Christian couples pray together. This is part of holy husbanding. So taken, and I could mention other passages, but taken as a whole, it gives the picture that it is normal for Christian couples to pray together and seek God together in the home. And I think just the Christian experience tells us that. Why would the home experience be absent of seeking the Lord together?
Right. Yeah. We would certainly say, you know, leaning upon the language verbiage of our Westminster Standards that Adam and I subscribe to, this is a good and necessary consequence.
Good and necessary consequence.
It's both.
No explicit command, but very necessitated.
Right. It's both good and necessary.
But even more specifically, the Westminster Confession.
Yes.
And the most influential Baptist confession of faith ever, the 1689, right, the Second London Confession. The 1689 borrowed explicitly from the Westminster, and both of them say, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So the most influential Presbyterian and the most influential Baptist confessions of faith ever explicitly prescribe family worship. They understood that the Bible to teach that.
Absolutely. Which makes the loss of this all the more amazing, because you would have to say, and I'm not saying that no one practices it, but I think by and large, the church today, we could say, is challenged to be sure in this area.
Let's speak a bit about the history. I mean, we're certainly going back to the middle 17th century, that this was a practice that was encouraged daily. But even before that, you provide several historic examples of people practicing and speaking of family worship. Where do we find this after the apostles have gone and passed on? Who picked up this practice in the church and encouraged it?
Well, most importantly, I think, in terms of example, is if we go back to the early church in the sense of people who were the first generations of Christians after the apostles. In other words, people who would have actually heard the apostles. There's an early church scholar named Lyman Coleman who in the book I give a paragraph length quotation I won't read here, but he said that from his study that the first generations of Christians would read a passage from what we would say today the Old Testament, and followed that with a hymn and a prayer, and did that morning and evening. And so one has to ask, where did they get that practice?
Right.
Well, they would have gotten that from the apostles who taught them. Then you could move forward to a theologian named Tertullian in the second century who described the family as a Christian family. It says they pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another and so forth. Psalms and hymns they sing to one another. So he's describing it there. John Chrysostom, who lived in the fourth century, he urged every house should be a church and every head of a family a spiritual shepherd, remembering the account he must give for his children.
So yeah.
Now we're coming up a couple of centuries later, but we still see the practice there. Much family worship really after, during the Middle Ages, so once the Bible sort of moved out of the church and home, family worship went with it. But with the Reformation, Martin Luther, in rediscovering biblical teaching, began to advocate, along with the many other reforms, family worship. In one place, this man who, remember, he preached just about every day. He wrote some 50-plus volumes of theology and commentary, but he also realized he was the worship leading pastor of his family.
Yeah.
And in one place he wrote of Abraham, who had in his tent a house of God and a church, just as today any godly and pious head of a household instructs his children in godliness. Therefore, such a house is actually a school and church, and the head of the household, a bishop and priest in his house. John Knox, the same sorts of exhortations in the 1500s. We've already mentioned later in the 1500s, the Westminster Confession, and then the Second London Confession of the Baptist. It's no surprise the English Puritans were very strong on family worship, and in the book I quoted a link from Richard Baxter,
yeah.
Matthew Henry, the mm-hmm. best-known commentator of all time. If our people have one commentary in their home, it's going to be that of Matthew Henry, and family worship twice a day in his home, and I love the line there, it says he was never tedious, but always full and comprehensive, performing much in a little time. And it says in his biography that he got this from his father, and nothing was suffered to prevent their having family worship. I did my PhD on Jonathan Edwards, and Marsden, the historian, says he began the day with private prayers. Actually, this is Samuel Hopkins, one of the first biographers, a man who lived in Edwards' home.
Mm-hmm.
Marsden draws this from Hopkins, and so Hopkins saw him having family prayers, beginning the day with that, and then having a time where he instructed his children, his 11 children. He would ask them questions based upon their ages. And then at the end of every day, Sarah joined him in the study for prayers. If you guys want to dwell more on it because of who he was, J.W. Alexander, that godly Presbyterian minister, in the early part of the 1800s. His book, Thoughts on Family Worship, is one of the best ones out there. And what I find sort of halfway humorous is in the introduction to that book, he says there's a report. It's hardly to be believed, but there's a report of some ruling elders and deacons who don't have family worship. And you see him almost, you know, put his hand to his forehead right. And almost kind of faint at the possibility that there could be church leaders who didn't practice family worship. And then my great hero, Charles Spurgeon.
Yeah.
I have a blog post called Too Busy to Lead Family Worship, in which I talk about how Spurgeon preached nearly every day. He pastored the largest evangelical church in the world. He personally interviewed just about every church member of those 6,000 plus, knowing them all by name. He produced the largest collection of works by any single author in history in English, his now 64 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. Which he would go through that manuscript three times on Mondays and Tuesdays to edit those sermons. But in addition to producing the largest collection of works by any single author in English, he also published 120 other books, which that means every 4 months of his adult life, he's publishing a book. What have you done in the last 4 months?
Can't read them that fast.
He read 5 books a week. He edited a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. Yeah. He did book reviews of these books or many of them. He lectured every Friday afternoon in the pastor's college that he founded, which is one of 66 organizations that he presided over, one of which had its annual banquet every week of the year. And we have well documented that he wrote by hand with a dip pen, mm-hmm. 500 letters every week. Remember, there's no telephone.
Wow.
He has 66 organizations to administer. People all over the world are writing him because of his books. And so I calculated it 1 minute per letter. And we have thousands of these letters. And most of them are not 1 minute letters. That's an 8.5 hour day without even stopping for lunch.
Oh.
And on. I mean, it's just unbelievable the busyness of this man. And yet, 6 o'clock every evening, with his wife Susanna and his twin boys, they came into the study for family worship, as with many other guests who would have been in their home at the time, and usually there were others there. He practiced what he preached. He preached on family worship a lot. He would call it family prayer.
Mm-hmm.
But no one can claim to be busier than Spurgeon.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, this consistency to family worship really impresses me. So we could move on to Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century. Men like Don Carson and John Piper in our own time. And so I just, in the book, give a survey basically of church history to show that for 21 centuries,
yeah,
the church has understood that the Bible teaches family worship.
You know, the survey is so helpful. I know our listeners are going to want to pick up the book and read it and read that survey. And we see that throughout the ages that there have been so many different people who have advocated for family worship and practiced it. And I'm certain that there will be differences of emphases and of practice. There'll be particularities for each practitioner, but yet when we're speaking about family worship as a whole, we're speaking roughly about a particular set of elements. What would you define as the elements of family worship? What are the things that we as families should be doing as we partake of this important thing?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it relates to the question, larger question, that pastors face on a regular basis. So, you know, what should we do in public worship?
Mm-hmm.
Any event that we call worship, whether it's private worship, family worship, congregational worship, the question is always appropriate. What should we do? What is acceptable in this time of worship? Historically, there have been two approaches. And if you go back to the Reformation, Luther, in bringing Reformation and sola scriptura to when he came around to reforming the worship of the church, took the view that we should do everything the Bible says to do in worship, but we may also do other things if we do them in the right spirit, if we do them in a way that we think is honoring to God, if we do them in a way that doesn't split the church. Obviously, we want to edify the church, and if the Bible does not forbid it, then we can do just about anything. Well, half a generation later, Calvin came along and said, no, God knows how he wants to be worshiped better than we know how God wants to be worshiped. And it's not for us to decide whether something is honoring to God in worship. God has revealed to us what he wants to do us to do in worship. He's not left us in the dark. He's revealed that in the Bible, and we must do that. That's where he and Luther would have agreed. We must do what the Bible says to do in worship. But Calvin said, and we may not do anything else. And so his view became known as the regulative principle of worship. And that's what the Westminster advocates. That's what mm-hmm. the Second London Confession advocates. And the most influential Baptist confession in the U.S., the Philadelphia, after that. Mm. And so I believe that is the biblical teaching, that the Bible teaches we should only do in worship what the Bible says to do in worship. And based upon that, there are three elements of worship that one can do in any setting, whether it's public, congregational worship, whether it's private worship, or family worship. One is to read the Bible. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Therefore, Our public worship services should include the public reading of Scripture.
Right.
But we can also read the Bible alone. We don't need other people to do Bible reading. Mm-hmm. And, of course, the Bible advocates the reading of the Bible. So we can also do that in family worship. Second, we're to pray in worship. Well, we don't need other people to pray. We can do that alone with the family or, of course, public prayers in the church. And to sing. We're enjoined to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And so we are to do that congregationally. We're to do that in private worship, I would argue, as well, and in the family. So in summary, I believe that in the family, when we worship God together, we should very simply read, pray, and sing. Read the Bible, pray together, sing together.
You know, it's significant here to think about those three elements, but yet there might be some other things that we could do as well. We don't necessarily want to bite off more than we could chew or make the practice too cumbersome if we haven't been doing it. But what are some other aspects or things that we could do in family worship if time permits?
Yeah, well, let me say that those three things, first of all, read, pray, and sing, that is simple. And this is very important, I've discovered in teaching this, that it requires no preparation.
Yeah,
there are a lot of men who believe that somehow family worship means you've got to get some sort of devotional together, something like a Sunday school lesson, and that requires a lot of time they don't have.
Mm-hmm.
That requires maybe some familiarity with the Bible or ability to teach that they don't think they have. But anybody can read, pray, and sing, and you don't have to do any preparation. I've never prepared. You know, you just pick up the Bible and open it to the bookmark where we left off the night before.
Yeah.
Read the Bible, pray, and sing. And now, if someone wants to prepare something, well, great.
Yeah.
You know, there have been times when something from my own personal worship I shared in the family, something that I, an email someone sent to me, an article that I read. But it requires no preparation. And then I think a target time, most families are roughly 10 minutes. Is a good time. That can always be extended.
Yeah, that's about when my kids started rolling on the floor and have left the room.
Yeah,
my young ones.
Yeah, and the younger the children,
the harder it is.
Children, and we can get to this a little later. But the younger the children, the more likely you're going to have an even more brief time of family worship. Which again, a lot of guys find liberating. They think somehow you've got to have this long, involved process, and that's not so.
Right,
but. And at the very least, you know, there were times when, you know, you come in late at night, you've been traveling or something, and, you know, you literally carry your children up to their bed. At the very least, we would, you know, pray at our child's bedside. But the typical practice is read, pray, sing, no preparation, roughly 10 minutes. But if time permits, since the family is gathered together, it's a terrific time for catechizing, for example. It's a perfect time to do that while they're together. It's teaching the Bible to them. It's a great time for scripture memory if they're doing that for a class at the church, a class in a Christian school or homeschooling, for example. It's a perfect time to review scripture memory. And it's a great time for other reading, Christian books, and then maybe general reading. So this is a time when you're reading the Chronicles of Narnia together. As a family. And then we would, if we had the time, do some general reading, things like, you know, Little House on the Prairie books or things like that. And my daughter, right before the last 2 years she was at home, we read through the complete Sherlock Holmes together. If time didn't permit, okay, no general reading. If time didn't permit, no Christian books. If time didn't permit, we didn't catechize or anything else.
Sure.
We just seek to read, pray, and sing very simply.
It's like a strategic contraction to fit
right.
your time. Yeah, that's smart.
Yeah,
that's
good. You know,
yes, and I really appreciate these, keeping it simple. We really should do that. Not to take away from that at all, because I believe, like you say, there's not necessarily a need to prepare. However, on occasion, I've encouraged some men who might, you know, feel intimidated by this or... you know, just, you know, what if something comes up or need to say something? Do I, you know, is there any way that you might prepare? I've encouraged men simply to do their private devotions in the same area that they'll be reading for their family. And that way you're not doing a lot, but maybe if you do your private devotions in the morning and your family in the evening, you've had the day perhaps to just let that passage rumble around in your mind, and maybe a thought or two has come out in the process. But I do agree with you that there should not be the expectation placed on people that this is going to require some long, drawn-out amount of time to prepare for. That's you can just open your Bible and read. Beyond that, maybe you could tell us about some reminders that you give in the book. On page 50, you talk about reminders, guidelines that you do need to keep in mind, as especially for the leaders, for the fathers, if it's the fathers who is leading to do these.
Yeah. Well, I think brevity is important. It's always easier to lengthen the time if it's going well, if they're asking questions and so forth. You can always extend it, but you don't want to be tedious. And that's why I appreciated that line from Matthew Henry.
You're right.
And frankly, you know, Reformed folks would be more inclined to this, I think, because they would be readers. They were people who love theology and history and biography, and they would be inclined some to pack in a lot more than the family can really stand. So
I'm guilty of that.
Yeah. Yes. I mean, so it's you don't want, if it becomes tedious, then it can be counterproductive. The family can dread the time. They feel like it's something just being drilled into them rather than making it an enjoyable time.
Yeah.
And so you can always make it longer if they're interested. But I believe that to shoot for brevity is a good idea.
Mm-hmm.
Second is regularity. To find a time every day when you can shoot for family worship. For some, it's going to be maybe in the morning before the family leaves for the day. For others, it's going to be maybe at the evening meal while everyone's together. For most people, I've discovered it tends to be later in the evening, maybe one of the last things before bedtime. But you have a time where it's just sort of the expectation, this is what we do at the time. But then flexibility would be the third one I would mention. In the fallen world, every family has to flex its family worship sometimes. We've had family worship in the car before. We knew this was the only time we would be together today. Mm-hmm. Or maybe we were in the car for a long time, and once we arrived at our destination, maybe we're visiting family. We knew that by the time we got there and unloaded the car, and it's going to be time to go to bed, and so we would try to do what we could in the car. And frankly, for a lot of people in full-time pastoral ministry, that's often the case because pastors frequently have to be out in the evenings. And so they may have to have family worship at lunch on that particular day. So what you don't want to happen, though, is flexibility that leads to inconsistency.
Yeah.
So brevity, regularity, and flexibility, I think, are important reminders.
Well, those are wise. And I know from personal experience that if you start sacrificing those important points, it becomes harder and harder to actually do it in a real-life family. And it's really, really important. You know, that brings up a whole bunch of other questions or perhaps challenges. You know, and as a pastor, we're currently in a season of shepherding visits where we're visiting all the families and all the people of our church in their home and speaking with them about the last year and learning how better to minister to them. But one of the questions I frequently ask is how their personal private devotions are going. If they're married or have a children, asking how family worship is going, and you hear all sorts of things. And a lot of times people are struggling with it, and it's tough. It's difficult. But, you know, one thing I really appreciate here with Chapter 4 is that you address head-on some of these really difficult questions. The first one here is, what if the father is not a Christian? What words of wisdom or some biblical examples could you give to help us treat these tough situations?
Well, the Bible doesn't give specific instruction in those cases. And throughout history, Christian moms have responded in a variety of ways. But the responsibility then is going to fall to the mother to develop something that approximates family worship on a regular basis. And my experience has been a lot of husbands are willing to join in, even though, you know, they don't really want to take the initiative. They don't have an interest in playing a big role, but they'll join in if the family's all together. A lot of unbelieving men have a sense that their family needs to be together more often. And if the rest of the family comes up with a solution to a problem they already sense, they may very happily participate. They may do the Bible reading, or they may just want to just be there. So you don't know that until you ask. But it's going to be true, of course, that some men, many Christian, non-Christian men, won't participate under any circumstances. Mm-hmm. And in that case, the mother should institute and lead family worship herself. She wants to be careful that the way she does it and the spirit with which she does it doesn't cause unnecessary offense, mm-hmm. or turn the children against their father.
Mm. You know, that's so vital, and I encourage women who are in that situation where a man is unwilling to engage or lead, you know, please do what you can. I think of Paul's admonition to Timothy, or reminder to Timothy about the sincere faith that he had that first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice, and notably mm-hmm. the grandfather and the father are nowhere to be seen. But the grandmother and the mother were very involved in Timothy's life.
And faithful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it could have been that those men were unconverted. It could have been that they were dead.
Yeah, right.
And when by the time Timothy came along, you know, the lifespans were much shorter in those days and so forth. So, but this grandmother and this mother produced one of the great heroes of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And they got that, and that all that happened before Paul came along. It was the maturity that Timothy had, instituted largely by his grandmother and mother, that impressed the Apostle Paul enough that he said, I want to take you with me.
Mm-hmm. Mm. You know, some other challenges often arise in our homes, some very practical things. Not only just our schedules can be difficult, but even if we have everyone together and we, you know, are sitting around the table or in the living room, wherever it may be, and we're able to do family worship, you know, with younger children, they have short attention spans, but also there might be a range of ages. How do we deal with the issue where we might have perhaps some high school students who are very mature and could learn and grow? We have a wife, we have, you know, a husband, we have people that need to be instructed themselves and need material that would be edifying to them. But then we also might have little ones who aren't even able to speak yet. How do we address doing family worship for a range of ages that might span? Yeah. We might have multi-generations here too.
Yeah, that's right. Well, I would contend that even if the children are so young that they can't speak, they don't understand what you're saying, that family worship is important even for them because they're learning. They don't understand what you're saying, but they're beginning to learn, if we could put it in adult language. I don't know what it is we do here every night, but it must be important because we do it every night.
Right.
And I teach seminary students, which the average age would be in the mid-20s. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of them have little ones. And I frequently hear the story that after my class and so forth, they start instituting family worship. And the night will come when the husband, the father, is tired. He's been doing a lot of studying. He's working a job. And he thinks to himself, you know, I think it's too late, or everybody's too tired for family worship. We won't do that tonight. And about that time, the three-year-old comes walking up with a Bible and says, Daddy, Bible?
Praise the Lord.
You know, it's just like a sword piercing their heart, you know, that the children remembered. They're only 3 years old, but they remembered that, hey, we do this every night. Have you forgotten this?
Right.
So they grow up learning that family worship is important. They grow up learning that it's normal. This is what families do. And so they also learn how to conduct family worship. So at the same time you have teenagers, perhaps, it's not going to be too long before maybe they have little ones of their own, and they're learning from your example how to lead family worship, how to deal with little ones in family worship. And that means they won't need a book like mine to know how to do this.
You can always be reminded.
They've seen it modeled in their home for so long. And so I think Edwards is a big help to us here also, where he asks questions appropriate to the ages of the children. And it may be that there are times you let the older ones lead in family worship. But you find some way to involve everyone. Maybe you alternate the books you use. Maybe if a person is open using a child's a story Bible, they might use that one night and then orient it more toward the older ones the next night. You let one choose the song one night, and the older one choose the song the other night. So, my contention is families used to be larger on average than they are now.
Mm-hmm, that's true. Mm-hmm.
We know that. Second, we know that they were more consistent in family worship than we are now. Christian history teaches us that.
Right.
So it must be possible. It must be possible with large families to be consistent in family worship.
Yeah. Well, we know it's a challenge.
No family worship situation that's unique. I mean, we tend to think our time is different, our age is different, my family has unique circumstances. Mm. There is no family worship situation that hasn't been addressed by Christian families for 2,100 years.
It's a good reminder.
Mm. Yeah, and my son, by the way, has come up and, beat me to the punch at times, not taking up the activity myself yet. And he says, hey, let's go. Let's go read the Bible. I said, okay, great.
Yeah.
And he's six. So.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah, and I know that sometimes they do this to delay going to bed.
Yeah. Right.
But, what better way? And, you can accommodate that with a very, very brief time of family worship if you need to, if it's really time for them to get to bed. But, I mean, that's a protest that I would usually succumb to, at least briefly.
Yeah.
Yes.
Dr. Whitney, I'm sure that we've got many, many people out there that are listening that have participated in family worship, yet others who, have started and stopped and haven't been consistent, and still others who might be hearing this for the very first time. I want to give you the opportunity, as you take it in chapter 5, to provide some sort of a charge or an exhortation to the listeners. What words would you like to leave them with to encourage them to take up this practice?
Well, What better way to speak the gospel into your children's lives on a daily basis? I mean, you want to do that. Family worship provides you with an opportunity to do that every day. What better way for your children to learn the things of God from you on a regular basis? We praise the Lord for the teachers that the Lord has provided for them in the local church, but they're going to hear those pastors and teachers 2 or 3 hours a week, maybe. Here's an opportunity for your children to learn the things of God from you and to do so on a daily basis. What better way to provide an opportunity for your children to ask questions about the things of God in the Bible on a regular basis? You had questions when you were a child, but maybe it just never seemed to be a good time to ask. It always seemed to be awkward.
Yeah.
And then finally, you kind of blurt it out in the back of the car one day. You just can't hold it in anymore. Well, your children will have the same kinds of questions. But with family worship, you give them a comfortable context for asking those questions every single day. What better way for you to transmit your core beliefs to your children, not just the core beliefs of others in your church, but your core beliefs to your children? What better way for them to see the ongoing spiritual example of their parents? They see you at your worst, right? Mm. They see you when you don't act like a Christian by living with you in the home. They see husbands and wives be angry with each other and not act like Christians. Let them see you act like a real Christian. That's why you want them to catch you in your private devotional time. That's why they need for you to see that they need to see you as a real sinner, which they will see. But let them see what converted sinners do in orienting their lives around Christ and the Bible, that when they sin, they confess that sin. And family worship is a great time for repairing relationships and confessing sins to one another. Yeah. But they see struggling Christian pilgrims who live real lives and who often fail to be Christians, nevertheless repent, return, and every day come back to the gospel, back to the Word of God, back to Christ. Because those children will grow up and also struggle with sin and mm-hmm. fail, and yet they will see how grace operates in the life of a Christian like this. What better way to provide examples to your children on how to have a Christian home of their own when they grow up and are married and have children? And that way, as I said, they won't need a book like this one. And isn't this what a Christian really wants to do?
Right.
I mean, is it necessary for anyone indwelled by the Holy Spirit to have to be persuaded to want to meet together as a family to seek God together? I mean, that just seems to me to be something the Holy Spirit implants within every Christian father and mother, that we want this family to be together before God.
Yeah. That's really encouraging. And I know our listeners have appreciated it to this point, but they'll appreciate it even more by picking up a copy of the book here, Family Worship, published by Crossway and written by our guest, Donald Whitney. Thanks so much for joining us, Dr. Whitney. It's been a pleasure, an absolute pleasure to speak with you. And we really thank you for writing the book and for joining us today.
Well, thank you for having me on the program.
Absolutely.
I've really enjoyed it.
You can find out more about Dr. Whitney and his ministry at sbts.edu. You can also find him online at biblicalspirituality.org. Looking at the site at the very moment, you can actually get a 10-pack of this book. They have it at a very, very competitive price, biblicalspirituality.org. Of course, we always love supporting the ministry over at WTSBooks.com, and they have the book as well. If you're looking for a single copy or whatever, we just want you to get the book. So get the book and read it, and then participate and start doing family worship more regularly in your homes. It'll serve God's church well. It'll glorify our Lord, and it'll build us all up in faith. So we encourage you to do that. You can find out more information about what we're doing at reformedforum.org. Information about all of our events and upcoming projects, and the archives full of hundreds and hundreds of episodes of Christ the Center, Proclaiming Christ, East of Eden, Reformed Media Review, you name it. All of our programs dealing with issues in Reformed theology, we encourage you to download them to your heart's content. And you can get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody for listening and hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.